Let's pray once again that the Lord will help us this morning as we look into His Word. Our Father, as we come once again to open our Bibles and study Your Word, we would come in a posture of conscious dependence upon You, that You might be pleased to grant to us what You alone can give us. We confess to You, Lord, that left to ourselves, we are unable to understand the Scriptures as we should, that we will be blind to the application, the relevance of Scripture to our daily living. But Father, under Your blessing, we will be able to grasp the truth of Your Word, and by Your blessing and through Your teaching, we will see the relevance of it for us each day. And so we pray that You would grant these things to us, that You Yourself would be our teacher, that we might hear You speaking to us this morning as we look into Your Word. Please write Your Word upon our hearts through the ministry of the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. So we are coming to the final chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The end is in sight. And last time we began to look at Paul's journey to Rome. We started to study Paul's journey to Rome, and Luke gives us an account of Paul's journey to Rome beginning in verse 1 of chapter 27, and that takes up all of chapter 27, and then the first 16 verses of chapter 28. And if you've been here for this series of studies in Acts, you might remember that during the course of several defense trials, the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar in order to get a fair trial. And so his appeal was granted, not surprisingly, and he, along with a large number of prisoners, other prisoners, actually 276 people in all, were on the ship. Together they set sail for the capital. And we also know that for some time Paul has desired to go to Rome. God has also, in a vision, promised that he would stand before Caesar, but Paul did not expect to travel to Rome in quite this way. He had hoped to go as a preacher and not as a prisoner. And obviously God has different plans. And so for the greater portion of their journey, they traveled to Rome by ship. And what a journey it has been. After nearly a month on the storm-tossed waters of the Mediterranean, Paul and the others are shipwrecked on an island. And as they approach that island, the ship runs across a reef, strikes a reef, runs aground, the prow stuck fast, we saw, but then the stern of the ship began to break up as the waves were pounding against it. And so in order to keep the prisoners from escaping, the soldiers wanted to kill them. And thankfully, Julius, the centurion, he was in charge of these soldiers, he prevented them from killing the prisoners because in the mercy of God, he wanted to bring Paul safely through. And this man obviously respected Paul. He wanted to preserve Paul's life. And so instead, he commands those who could swim to jump off the ship, jump overboard and get to land. And then the rest should make their way to land on boards, planks, wreckage from the ship, whatever way they could. And so it happened, just as God said, the ship was completely destroyed, but all on board were led safely to land. And God had promised this. This is exactly what God had said to the apostle in a vision just days before. So now we are studying Paul's journey to Rome, and we're studying it in four parts. You can divide it up in any number of ways. I'm dividing it up into four parts. And Luke, if we could have the map. Map number one of three maps today. And then after this, we're not going to have any maps for a long time. But this is the first map. This is the journey to Rome. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Israel's over here. Palestine is there. There's Italy. Here's North Africa, just to get your bearings. And we've been looking at Paul's journey in four parts. First of all, Caesarea to Myra. They started out here in Caesarea, traveled up to the city of Myra right there. That was the first piece. And then the second piece, all the way over here to the southern coast of Crete, Fair Havens. And then the third piece, this long piece right here between Fair Havens on Crete and then the island of Malta. And that piece is by far the lengthiest and most detailed portion of the journey that Luke records, the journey to Rome. And that takes us all the way through up to the end of chapter 27. So we haven't quite completed the third segment, this third piece of Paul's journey to Rome. This morning we're breaking into this third piece at chapter 28 in verse 1. And we need to understand as we break in at this point, Paul is still at sea. Now he's on the island of Malta. We're studying Paul on Malta. But very technically, Paul is still at sea because he's gotten quite a distance here to travel up to Rome yet. So he's got to take one more ship to get up there, at least one more to get up there. And so we're breaking into this third piece. It's another 500 miles to Rome at this point. And this morning we hope to finish this third piece of the journey. And then we'll conclude with a short section that Luke has, the fourth and final portion of the journey to Rome. So this morning we're looking at the first 16 verses. That's as far as we'll go, the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 28. And there are two basic points to our study. And the first one is Paul on Malta. So Luke, if you would, you can turn this map off and then put the next map up. Paul on Malta. This is what we're looking at. This is the first 10 verses of Acts 28. Please follow in your Bible as I read just verse 1, Acts 28, verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And that's what we have. This is the Maltese archipelago. There's three islands. There's Gozo and then Camino, and then here's Malta. And if you look up here, if you can, you probably can't see it from there. This is St. Paul's Bay right here. And that's where it's thought that Paul came on shore with the others, that the ship actually came into that bay. Nobody knows for sure, but if they were able to get far enough north of Malta, it's amazing that they got that far north. It makes sense that a nor'easter would have pushed them in at this angle. And so that's allegedly where Paul came ashore, even though nobody really knows. And these islands are located about 50 miles south of Sicily. Everybody should know where Sicily is. Malta was colonized by the Phoenicians early in the 8th century B.C. And Phoenicia is a coastal territory north of Galilee, right along the coast of the Mediterranean. And then after that, the Greeks conquered it. Then the Carthaginians took it from the Greeks. And then the Romans took it from the Carthaginians. And the Phoenicians, they called this island Maleth. And then the Carthaginians and the Romans later called it Melita. And if you have a King James version or an Old American Standard, you'll notice it doesn't say Malta. The name of the island was Melita. And the Greek is Melite. And that rendering is reflected in the King James and also the Old American Standard. And then later the name of the island was changed to Malta. All right, so Luke, we're done with that map. Luke records two main events, not that Luke, the Bible Luke. He records two main events that occurred on the island of Malta. And the first was the viper on the beach. The viper on the beach. And this is recorded for us in verses 2 through 6. Please follow as I read verses 2 through 6. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that has set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So when Paul and his shipmates reached shore, they were met by the natives. And that's how it is in the New American Standard, the natives of the island. The King James Version and the Old American Standard says the barbarous people, the barbarians. And the NIV is much more civil, says the inhabitants. The word is actually barbaroi, the barbarians. And that was a term used by the Greeks to refer to any foreigner who spoke a different language. In the Greco-Roman world, that term might be negative in its connotations. It could refer to somebody who's rude and crude and brutal. But it's used in the New Testament without negative connotations. So we'll just call these folks, I don't want to call them the barbarous people, because that stirs up things in our minds. We'll just call them the islanders, or we'll call them the inhabitants. They were probably of Phoenician origin, not surprisingly. But the point is, they weren't crude savages, these people. And it's evident that they weren't crude savages from the hospitality and the kindness that they showed to Paul and the others. It was cold and rainy, so immediately they built a fire. They built a bonfire on the beach for the shivering castaways so that they could be warmed and so that they could dry out their clothes. And as we read through here, Paul was never one to sit back and let other people do the work, right? This is Paul in characteristic fashion. He's up and about. They're building a fire. He's going around collecting wood for the fire. And as he puts some wood on the fire, a viper, a venomous snake, feels the heat, forced out of the fire by the heat, and bit Paul and fastened itself to his hand. And when the islanders saw this, they concluded that Paul was a murderer and that he had escaped death at sea, but justice would not allow him to live. And that term justice there, in some of the margins of your Bibles, you see that it seems to be a reference, and all the commentators point this out, it seems to be a reference to a Greek deity. It could be Dike, or it could be Themis, or it could be Nemesis. Any one of those Greek deities, all personifications of justice and revenge. And so these folks, this is what they're thinking about. This deity has not allowed this murderer to escape. He might have escaped at sea, but justice is going to find him out. Now, before we dismiss these folks as hopelessly superstitious, let us remember the value of connecting the day-to-day events of our lives, connecting those things with the God who made all things and the God who controls all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. And this is the God we believe in. We believe that the daily events of our lives are connected to the God that we believe in. And these people, they were theists. Even though they were idolaters and they were greatly mistaken, they were theists in their worldview. And they believed that God, however they conceived of God, has something to do with the daily events of our lives. Are you not grieved as I am many times? There are people that go through horrible catastrophes, horrible things in their lives. And they endure hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and fires and mass shootings and all kinds of horrible things. And they go through it and not a word is mentioned about God. Occasionally you hear something, but not very often. Not a word is mentioned about God. And these people say, well, we're strong. You know, we're New York strong, or we're Boston strong, you know, and we'll get through these things. We'll tough it out, and we're just tough, and we'll be able to bounce back from these things. And it's as though God doesn't exist. It's as though God doesn't have anything to do with any of these daily events. It's got nothing to do with what goes on in the world. And to be sure, these people were superstitious. They were idolaters, but at least they were theists. They had a theistic worldview. Still, they were wrong in their assessment. Because justice isn't always carried out in a fallen world, is it? We live in a broken world, and we don't see justice always being carried out. It's true, generally speaking, in very broad terms, God blesses the righteous. That's generally true. He blesses his people. But sometimes we see evil people prospering. It goes on all around us, and we see righteous people suffer. Job is a classic example of this. Here he was, a righteous man. He suffered greatly. And sometimes we mistakenly think that if someone is suffering, well, then that person must be a really bad person. That person must be under the judgment of God suffering right now. God is judging this person. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, he addressed some people who thought this very way. And he said to them, they reported to him about how the Galileans, Pilate mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans, that they were greater sinners than all others Galileans because they suffered this? And he said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And then Jesus went on. He spoke about a tower that fell on 18 people and killed them. He said, do you suppose those people, the tower fell on them? Do you suppose that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And maybe today Jesus might say something like, do you suppose that all those people that were killed in that earthquake were worse than all other people? He would say, no, I tell you, no, but you will perish. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And the bottom line is that we can't make judgments about people and their relationship to the Lord based on their sufferings. And this is a common mistake. Well, if God is blessing me, it must be God loves me. But if God isn't blessing me, if I'm suffering, it must be I'm under His judgment. We can't make those kind of judgments. These islanders, they're expecting Paul to swell up and die. And instead, God performed a miracle. And Paul just simply shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. And then when the people saw this, they changed their minds. And now they're convinced that he's a god. Remember the people in Lystra? Way back in Acts chapter 14, they did a similar thing. They were worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They thought they were gods. And this is the flip side of the truth that we just saw. We can't make judgments about people's relationship to the Lord based upon their sufferings. Neither can we make judgments about the relationship of people to the Lord based on the blessings that they enjoy either, or how prosperous they are. And aren't there a whole lot of people today that's exactly what they do? And they just assume that if I'm pleasing to God, if I'm doing things right in my life, God will prosper me, God will bless me. These are people that carry a Bible that are saying this. And this simply isn't the case. Let no one here take comfort from the fact that you're right with God. You and God are just fine simply because you have a basically comfortable life. You've always had enough money. You got a nice house to live in. You got a nice family. Don't assume from that that God is pleased with you, that all is well with you. Because Jesus pointed out in Luke 6 and verse 35, God is kind to ungrateful and evil people. And Jesus also said that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have trouble in this world. If you're going to be a Christian and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer a lot. Get ready for it. There's going to be a lot of trouble. Jesus said that his people should deny themselves and carry their cross. The Christian life is not an easy life. And God is kind to people who are ungrateful and evil. The fact of the matter is, in this age, God is kind to people who in the age to come will be suffering in hell for eternity. That's a fact. Well, then, somebody says, well, if I can't assess my relationship to the Lord based on my sufferings, and I can't assess my relationship to the Lord based on my blessings, well, then how can I assess my relationship to the Lord? How can I know if I'm right with God? How can I know what my relationship to God really is? And the answer to that is really very simple. It's very simple. Ask yourself another question. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's how you know if you're right with God. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say of a truth, and God knows if you're telling the truth or not, can you say of a truth that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And that you love the Word of Christ? And can you say that you delight in Jesus? And that you are trusting Him fully and exclusively to save you from your sins?
He's your only hope of acceptance with God. And that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you serve Him and you believe in Him. That you believe in Him with a faith that produces obedience to His commands. And that you love Him with a love that results in obedience to His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's the answer to your question. You can know, if you are right with God, you can know what your relationship to God is based upon your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. We're really good at playing tricks on ourselves and deceiving ourselves into thinking that all is well between us and God. Listen, if you don't honor the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not honoring God, no matter what you think. It comes down to your relationship to Christ. So much then for the viper on the beach. We come to a second event that Luke records, and that's the healing of the sick in verses 7 through 10. Acts 28, verses 7 through 10. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So Paul had been miraculously preserved from the viper, but he wasn't the only one who was miraculously preserved. The land near the beach was owned by a man named Publius. He was the chief man. He was the leading man of the island, and he entertained the men in his home for 3 days. Now, did he entertain all 276 of them? He might have. Luke doesn't tell us. We really don't know for sure either way. Obviously, he was a man of means. He was a wealthy man. And during their visit, Publius' father became ill. They were there 3 days. And during that time, Publius' father became ill with fever and dysentery. That's an intestinal infection that results in severe diarrhea. And Dr. Luke gives us these details, fever and dysentery. It's not surprising. He's a doctor. So, of course, he tells us these details. Now, since the 19th century, some have thought that this illness that Publius had, they thought it's what has been called Maltese fever. And the Maltese fever was a gastrointestinal disorder caused by a microbe found in goat's milk on the island. It was very particular to the island. Whatever the case, nobody knows for sure. Whatever the case, another miracle now occurs. Paul prays and he lays his hands on this man and he heals him. And the news spread quickly. And soon sick people from all over the island, reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? It's just like in the Gospels, sick people from all over the island, from near and far, they're coming to Paul and they're being healed by him. Now, did Paul preach the gospel on this occasion? Luke doesn't tell us if he preached the gospel. So we don't know for sure. At the very least, we can say some people heard Paul pray. But nothing is said about Paul preaching the gospel. It's a little bit difficult, isn't it, to think that Paul didn't say a word about Jesus or the gospel that whole time. We know that miracles were intended to attest both the message and the messenger. That's why God gave the miracles, so that the preachers, they would perform these works. And it spoke to the fact that they were messengers from God, spoke to the fact that they spoke the truth. The message they preached was the truth. We know that the preaching of Jesus and the apostles was regularly accompanied by the tangible compassion of these miraculous healings. That happened in the Gospels. It happened in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But Luke doesn't say anything about any preaching. He doesn't say anything about any conversions.
All he says is that the people honored Paul and his traveling companions in many ways. And so in gratitude and awe, these people bestowed marks of honor on them, whatever that language indicates. And who all this included? Who's the them that were shown honor? Who that all included is difficult to say. There seem to be nuanced references down through the passage between the we and the us. Sometimes it's the whole group. It's clear it's the whole group. Sometimes the we and the us could be a smaller group. Here's some of the possibilities. It could be sometimes it's referring to Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, at the very least. It could also have included Julius, the centurion, and the soldiers under his charge. From there, it could also include the captain and the crew. And from there, it might include many or all the prisoners. Whatever the case, we don't know. But whatever the case was, when they departed, the people supplied them with what they needed for their journey. And it was in this way that their time on Malta came to a close. So that's Paul on Malta. And this concludes the third piece of Paul's journey to Rome. We come to the second item in the passage before us, and that is Paul's arrival in Rome. Paul's arrival in Rome, verses 11 to 16. And this is the fourth and final segment of Paul's journey to Rome. Please follow as I read verses 11 to 16. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Regium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So clearly here, Luke's account picks up pace. It's a little bit faster here. After 3 months of winter, probably mid-November to mid-February, the time came for the shipwrecked voyagers to begin their final leg of the journey to Rome. And among the ships that were there on the island was another Alexander. There was other ships wintering there, apparently. And there's another Alexandrian ship on its way to the capital, we would guess. And Julius secured passage on this ship for himself and the others. And Luke makes a point to tell us that prominently displayed on the prow of that ship was the Dioscoroi, the twin patrons of seafarers and sailors. Castor and Pollux, the twin brothers, the sons of Zeus. And they were thought to be the guardians of sailors at sea. The constellation Gemini, when the sailors would look up and they would see the constellation Gemini, then they knew that was a sign of blessing. Maybe for obvious reasons, because if you could see the stars, it means there's no clouds, there's no storm. Or if you could see the stars, maybe the clouds broke up. Of course, you're probably home free. I was thinking about this. Maybe it's a little bit like St. Christopher. You know, he's the patron saint of travelers. Does anyone remember the little figurines that used to be on the dashboards of cars? Do people still do that?
No, they fired him.
Oh, he's not a saint? Okay, I didn't know that. But I was thinking about this week. When I was a boy growing up, people commonly had those figurines on the dashboard of their car. But I don't think I've seen one for decades. Probably because I don't know too many people that do that. I don't ride in their cars. But in any case, So by now, it's remarkable, isn't it, that Luke mentions these twin brothers and he mentions these other gods, because by now his readers must recognize that Paul's safety has everything to do with Paul's God, not pagan deities like Dike or Themis or Nemesis or the Dioscoroi. So here they are, they're on the ship and they're laden with gifts from the island people.
And so Paul and the others, they sail off to Rome. And they're stopping at various places along the way. Now, when I read through that, were you hoping that we would have a map? Okay, Luke, the third and final map. So here's a map coming up here. Otherwise, it just doesn't mean that much. So first, here they are down here in Malta. Maybe you can't see that. But they come up here, this first leg. They come up to Syracuse. And that was a distance of 85 miles, so it would maybe take a day for them to get up to Syracuse. And they docked there for 3 days, Luke tells us. And from there, literally, it says they went about or they sailed around, whatever that means. I really don't have a clear idea what that means, but they went about, they sailed around, and they came to Regium. Regium's up here. So they came from Syracuse right there, and they came up to Regium. And that was a distance of about 75 miles. That's another day's journey. And then Luke says the next day a south wind began to blow, and it pushed them up through that little strait there between Sicily and Italy, pushed them up through, and then they travel all this way. It took them 2 days, and they come up there to the city of Puteoli. And that was a principal harbor. And the grain ships would unload their cargo there. And that was a principal harbor for the city of Rome, the imperial city. So this is day 7. They've been traveling from Malta. They traveled a distance of about 375 miles. They got about another 125 miles to go from there up to Rome. And you can see that's all by land. At Puteoli, they found some believers. Believers are like magnets, aren't they? In the providence of God, they find each other. And the presence of believers there at Puteoli, there are Christians present there at Puteoli. A couple of observations from that. First, it tells us about the extent to which the gospel had spread throughout the empire. This is remarkable. Not only were there believers in Puteoli, but there were also believers in Rome by this time, because in a little bit, some believers are going to come out of Rome and they're going to meet Paul on his way from Puteoli up there to Rome. So there's believers in Rome at this time. There were believers in Rome before, more than 10 years before this. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. You might wonder how that could be. Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. What great event takes place in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost, right? That's the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Now look at verse 10. Who was there on the day of Pentecost? All different kinds of people from all over the empire were there. And we read in verse 10, right at the end of verse, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. There were visitors from Rome. Do you think maybe some of those visitors from Rome went back? They heard Peter preaching the gospel. They went back home to Rome and they took the gospel with them and God saved some people. And under the blessing of God, a church was born. And then if you turn over to Acts 18 and verse 2. Here's another piece of information. Acts 18 and verse 2. So Paul, he's in Corinth. He goes to Corinth, verse 1. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila, they had been in Rome, and they came from Rome as believers. And Claudius, probably A.D. 49 is probably a reasonable date for that. Emperor Claudius had told all the Jews to leave Rome. And so they leave Rome. And so here they are. They meet up with Paul. There's indications that there was a church in Rome already at that time. And so right now where we are at the end of Acts 28, this is about 11 to 12 years later. So there have been believers in Rome. There's believers in Puteoli. No one knows who planted the church in Rome. We know it wasn't Paul, but nobody knows for sure. But by this time, we can see that the gospel has spread considerably throughout the empire. So that's one thing, the extent to which the gospel has spread over the empire. And then a second observation from that one is it's clear that Luke isn't telling us everything that happened. He's following Paul. He tells us many things. He tells us many important things about this early spread of the gospel. But he's not telling us everything. There are a lot of things that were taking place apart from Paul And this is remarkable to think about, that the gospel, like, it's like yeast. It just spreads. The influence of it spreads. If you bring the gospel under the blessing of God, it affects people. It changes their lives. And so the believers at Puteoli, they invited Paul and the others to stay for 7 days. Note a couple of things here. Luke doesn't make clear what exactly happened at this point. See, maybe you don't ask all these questions, but when I'm reading the Bible, I'm asking all these questions. What happened at this point? Because Julius and the soldiers under his command, they disappear at the end of chapter 27. They're not mentioned anymore, but you know they had to have been there. Julius was in charge of bringing Paul to Rome. So Paul seems to enjoy a great amount of freedom at this point, because nothing is said about the soldiers. Nothing is said about the centurion. He enjoys a kind of a privileged custody at this point. He's earned the trust of the Roman guards. That's clear. They don't treat Paul like the rest of the prisoners. He's got a little bit different status from the others. So what happened at this point? Well, some suppose that Julius left a soldier with Paul while he himself went on to Rome with the other prisoners. Or it may be that Julius had official business in Puteoli that would take him a week to complete, and that during that time, Paul was allowed to enjoy the hospitality of the brothers and sisters in Christ there in Puteoli. That's a possibility. Or another possibility is that Paul was permitted to stay with these believers for 7 days in much the same way that he had stayed before. Remember in Sidon, he had fellowship with people in Sidon. And meanwhile, Julius is awaiting for instructions regarding the prisoners. Any of those scenarios is possible, or maybe something completely different from any of these possible scenarios. We might wish that we could know what had happened. But for whatever reasons, Luke doesn't see fit to tell us. And remember, he's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not just putting stuff down randomly. He is an inspired writer of the New Testament. So he's told us all we need to know. This is an important principle, because sometimes we want to pry into things. It's good to ask questions. It's good to study the Bible. But sometimes we want to pry into things that God simply hasn't made known to us. And we need to remember that the inspired writers have recorded everything that God wants us to know. And rather than being concerned about what God hasn't told us, there's plenty here to keep us occupied with regard to what he has told us. And we need to remember God has said everything that we need to know. Luke here packs a lot into his account. He's not dwelling on details. And then here's a second thing to think about. Whatever may have happened, did the Christians in Puteoli host all 276 men who had been on the ship? Did they host all those prisoners? It doesn't seem likely, but we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. And once again, in verses 11 through 16, as before, there seem to be nuanced references to a smaller group. There's a we and an us. And sometimes the we and us is a larger group. Sometimes it's a smaller group. We don't really know who the we and us includes at every point. But whatever the case, it was in this way that Paul and whoever was with him came to Rome. And most of their land route to Rome would have been via the famous Appian Way. You've heard of the Appian Way? And the Appian Way is this dotted line here. That's it right there. It goes right along there. They're in Puteoli. You can see they go north to Capua, and then they would go on the Appian Way from there all the way into Rome. And so news of their arrival in Rome travels, apparently during that 7 days while they're there in Puteoli. Somebody spread the news. They went to Rome and said, Paul's coming. Paul's coming to Rome. And so a delegation of believers, more believers, they come out from Rome. They come out as far as the Three Taverns. And then here's the Market of Appius, or on this map, it's called the Forum of Appius. And this, the Three Taverns, that was a village about 30 miles outside of Rome. And the Market of Appius, that was about another 10 miles. And so some believers, they come out
And a good number of them, they went this far. Others only went as far as the three taverns and then waited for Paul to arrive. But they're all intent on welcoming the apostle, and they want to escort him. They want to accompany him into the city. Now, this does not sound like the arrival of a prisoner in the city where he's going to go on trial, does it? There's something wonderful about this. It's delightful. It's a happy occasion, a joyful occasion. And Paul, he was encouraged. When he saw them, he thanked God and he was encouraged. And it's understandable why he would be. For the first time, he's face to face with this, the residents of this city that he had longed to go to. Paul's wanted to go to Rome for a long time. And now he's face to face with people from that city, face to face with the very people to whom he wrote the epistle to the Romans just a few years earlier. And so Paul's encouraged. He's excited. He thanked God and he took courage. He had gratitude about the past and he was confident about the future. And so from there, the brothers, they accompany him to Rome. And when he arrives there, he's allowed to dwell in a private residence while being guarded by a Roman soldier to whom he was manacled by a chain. Verse 20, look at verse 20 of this chapter. This is Paul. He says, "Therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain." So Paul is manacled to a soldier. Also, if you look at verse 30 toward the end of the chapter, Luke tells us there he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So Paul, at this point, is under house arrest. It would be a light form of military custody. And that's where we leave off Paul at this point. But thus ends the account, Luke's account of his journey to Rome. Now he's in Rome. And this also concludes the final we section. Remember the we sections in the book of Acts? And when you read we, then you know that Luke must be with Paul. And right here, there's no more we's after this that would include Luke. From this point on, we can assume that Luke is there in the city of Rome, but he's not with Paul. Okay, Luke, we're all done with the map. Thank you. And so it's in this way that Paul's great ambition to visit Rome was finally realized. Back in Acts 19:21, Paul said, "I must see Rome." He said, "I want to go to Rome." And then let's turn over with me just a couple of pages over to Romans chapter 1. Might be the very next page for some of you. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see this, how Paul says things in this letter that dovetails perfectly with the Acts account. Romans 1, verse 10. He says, he wrote this 5-6 years earlier, "Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Verse 11, "I long to see you." Verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, I've often planned to come to you." And then verse 15, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Paul wanted to go to Rome and he wanted to preach the gospel there. And then turn over to Romans 15. Let's go to the end of the letter. Some things he says there. Romans 15 and verse 20. Romans 15, verse 20. "Thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." And then in verse 23, he says, "But now with no further place for me in these regions." He wrote this in Corinth just before he left to come to Jerusalem, before all the trouble started with him. So it wasn't long before this he wrote these words. "There's no further place for me in these regions." You remember near the close of his third missionary journey, Paul has been all throughout Macedonia. He collects the money for the saints in Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, the Jews are upset. He gets run out of town. He gets stoned. And so he says, "There's no further place for me in these regions. My ministry for the time being here is over with. Now I'm going to go to Rome." And he says in verse 23, "I've had a longing for many years to come to you." And so there's many, many indications that Paul wanted to go to Rome. And now here he is. And God has said in that vision in Acts 27,
verse 24. He told Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to reach Rome. He told him no lives would be lost on the ship, but the ship itself will run aground. And all that took place. It's exactly what happened, exactly as God said. And we should not be surprised by that, because God always keeps his word. As we heard in the adult class this morning, he's the eternal God. He knows everything that there is to know. He knows it all. And God always keeps his word. Whatever he says, that's exactly what takes place. And yet, at the same time, don't we also see things don't always go according to our plan? God's word always comes true. But Paul, he doesn't come to Rome as a traveling evangelist. He goes there as a prisoner, awaiting trial. Things don't always go according to our plan, but God's word is always true. So we've seen Paul on Malta. We've seen his arrival in Rome. Let's draw some practical lessons out of this passage, and I've got three that I would like to bring to your attention. The first one, this is something that we've almost heard ad nauseum, but I hope we never get tired of hearing it. We see clearly from this passage and so many other places in the book of Acts, God always sustains his people by his power and his providence. Now, I know that virtually every person in this room knows this, that God sustains his people by his power and his providence. God is in control of all things. He's in control of all the details of our lives. I know that most everybody here knows this. And yet there's another sense in which we don't know it, because we don't always act like we believe it. And we will continue. Maybe I should just speak for myself. I will continue learning this lesson for the rest of my life. I know it, but the way I live from day to day doesn't always show like I believe it. God always sustains his people by his power and his providence. Whatever happens in life falls within his wise and holy purposes. It might be murderous threats. We see this with Paul. It could be murderous threats or riots or arrest and detainment or imprisonment or storms or shipwreck or snake bites. Doesn't matter. God's in control of all these things. And while we might not experience those things, we can say, well, God's in control of all the details of my life, my illness, my trouble. We all have trouble. My difficulties, my disappointments. God's people have great disappointments. Unwelcome changes. Changes come. I don't want things to change, but God's in control of these unwelcome changes that come. There are increasing demands and responsibilities. Sometimes more is piled onto us. We don't want that. We want less responsibility, but there's more responsibilities. Sometimes there are just plain puzzling developments. Things happen, and we're bewildered by these things. Why is that happening? I don't understand what God is doing. All these things, no matter what it might be, God is in control. All of it is ordained and directed by God for the accomplishment of his kingdom purposes and for the praise of his glory. Paul was kept throughout all these changes, kept by the power of God, and so are we who are in union with Jesus by faith. We are kept by the power of God. And what remains for us is to trust and obey. Trust and obey. This is a truth that is just as true today as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul. It was a truth for him. It's a truth for us as well. So are you trusting and obeying? It's easy to talk about, isn't it? It's not easy to do. Are you trusting and obeying? Or are you complaining? Are you blaming? Are you dissatisfied? Griping about this, complaining about that. That's why I say these are lessons we'll be learning over and over again for the rest of our lives. Reminding ourselves, well, God is powerful and he's a God of providence. Never do we see Paul through all of this. We never see him once ruffled or anxious or discontent.
The caption under his life could be, "Not my will, but your will be done." Is that the caption that could be put onto your life? We want it to be that way, but it isn't always that way, is it? Not if we're honest. So this is the first lesson. God sustains his people by his power and his providence. And here's the second lesson we could draw from this passage. Paul was an outstanding example of one with a thoroughly integrated Christianity. What I mean by that is he was a man with a well-rounded Christian experience. He's not just preaching. He's collecting wood for the fire. He was a heavenly-minded man who was also earthly good. Did some earthly good. Combining spirituality with sanctified common sense. Combining faith with works. Both of those things. On the one hand, Paul was a man of great spirituality. Here he is believing God's promises. Praise without embarrassment in front of the others. He sees God's hand in everything. God speaks to him in a vision. He believes the word of God. A very spiritually minded man. But on the other hand, he was a man of great practical wisdom. Because regardless of the promises of God, regardless of his trust in God, he recognizes that the sailors should not take unwarranted risks with the onset of winter. They should use good sense. Not a good idea to go to sea at this time. And it wasn't. He recognized that the prisoners should not be allowed to escape. No, they got to stay on the boat. He recognized that the hungry crew and the passengers had to eat to survive. He recognized that firewood has to be gathered to keep the beach fire burning. He wasn't just a man of the spirit, but he was a man of works. He was a man of action. What a man he was. Like Stott says, he was a man of God and a man of action, a man of the spirit and a man of common sense. And so was our Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the reason why Paul was who he was, because he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just pray for people, but he fed them and he healed them. He didn't just minister to their souls, he ministered to their bodies as well. You know, one way we can apply this is in the training of our children. As we train our children. And I remember many years ago, Pastor Ron, you did a really great series on the training of our children. And this is a point that you brought up, and I just always remember this. When we train our children, we should train our children to be well-rounded in their experience. You know, many of us can say that we're just oddballs. I can say I'm an oddball. We're kind of nerdy and weird and strange. We have our excesses. You know, we're not always well-rounded. But this is the ideal. This is the goal we should strive for. Being well-rounded, not just always faith and prayer and spiritual, as important as all that is, but no practical good, no practical common sense. And then other people, they're over here and they're good with the practical things, but they're not spiritually minded at all. And by the grace of God, we should aim to be well-rounded in our experience. We should train our kids to be well-rounded in their experience. Surely they are not going to be spiritually minded if God hasn't saved them. If they don't have a heart to be spiritually minded. That's certainly the case. But we can still train our children to look out for others and be considerate of them and serve them. And not be withdrawn and aloof and quiet and non-communicative and uninvolved. But if they see a need and they can serve somebody and help somebody, to jump in there if they've got the ability and help them out. Aim to be well-rounded in your experience. You know, our kids don't have to be saved to exert an edifying, wholesome influence. If you're hanging around in a group and the conversation is going in a direction and it's not very good, you can say something to steer it in a different direction. Pray that God will give you the gentleness and the wisdom to be able to do that in a way that isn't offensive or abrupt. Be approachable. Be down to earth. Instead of odd and withdrawn. You know what I'm talking about? Yes or no? You don't want to admit, right? Forget our children. What are our tendencies? What are your tendencies? What are mine? What do you tend to be more toward? Is your experience well-rounded? Some people can be spiritually minded but very impractical. Some people are way more earthly minded than they're spiritually minded. We're all at different places in this regard. Let us imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And let us not love in word and tongue only, but in deed and in truth. And then a third lesson we can draw from this passage. We can see from this what a Christian testimony is, a powerful thing. Powerful. As we went through this, did you wonder what Julius and the soldiers and the prisoners and the sailors, they're looking at Paul and they're looking at the believers at Sidon, they're looking at the believers in Puteoli, and the believers come out for Paul. And they're watching all this. Do you ever wonder what they're thinking of all this as they're looking on? Even if all 276 of the men weren't hosted, and even if Paul wasn't heavily guarded, maybe he wasn't heavily guarded in Sidon or Puteoli, there still was an incredible Christian testimony displayed before these men. And you can be sure that some of them were looking. They're watching this. You read in between the lines, they're looking at this. How could they miss it? The love of God's people for each other. And the excitement. They said they actually like to be together. They're excited to see each other. They can see the love that they had for the Apostle Paul. Paul's coming. They can see this network of relationships. And perhaps some of them, they look, they said, this is a real fellowship. This is real. And how many of them might have looked on with jealous eyes? Because they didn't have anything like this. They didn't have family or friends that were anything like this. Who were these men? Sailors? Soldiers? Prisoners? They didn't know what it was to be loved like this and have a fellowship of love. So why was this the case? Why were Paul and the others like this? It's because of the love of Christ. And that's really the only reason. That's why this fellowship existed. Because of the love of Christ. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another." One of the church fathers, Tertullian, noted that the Romans, non-believers in Rome, they would observe this fast-growing community of Jesus followers, and they would exclaim, "See how they love one another. How they're even ready to die for one another." Jesus has loved us. We also ought to love one another. You never know who's watching. You never know who sees it. And you never know how the Lord might use your testimony, the testimony of his people. To be sure, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not our testimony. But you never know how God might be pleased to use our testimony. The gospel accompanied by love, love that's concretely expressed in practical deeds of kindness. Simple, practical, real, genuine deeds of kindness. And what a persuasive power that testimony has. We are not loving people by nature, left to ourselves. If you had known some of us before the Lord saved us, not loving people by nature. But then God came and made a difference. And now we are what we are by the grace of God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And that context there in 1 John chapter 4, it's not that we love God because he first loved us. That's true. But in the context, we love others because God first loved us. This is why we love. Because God first loved us. So how about you? Do you love the people of God? Do people sense that you love the people of God? Do you love the people of God because Jesus has loved you? And because Jesus has loved them? And that's why you love them.
Jesus gave himself for them. Well, if Jesus gave himself for them, I better love them. He loves them, I better love them too. Do you love the people of God? When the cross becomes the great object of your hope of forgiveness and your hope of acceptance with God, when it's all focused on the cross of Christ, then you will love others as you should. Not until, but then you will love others. When the love of Jesus grips your heart, then you will love him. And other people will know it. They'll see. May God grant it to be true for us. Let's sing together hymn number 317. Hymn number 317. Our Father, we thank you this morning that every word that proceeds out of your mouth is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, teaching, reproof, for training and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. We pray, our Father, that you'll be pleased to take the word of God that we've heard this morning and use it for our spiritual benefit, that we might be equipped for the work of service, that we might be equipped to carry on the work of your kingdom, that we might be equipped and enabled to live in a way that glorifies our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know the lessons that we need to learn. We pray that you'll take your word this morning, use it in our hearts for our spiritual good, and most especially for your glory and praise. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.